you stand, please, for the reading of the sermon text found in Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them, "Where is the Christ who was born?" They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose before them, until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. May be seated.
A congregational business meeting following the service this morning. And whether you're a member or not, if you consider this place to be your church home, we would really like for you to stick around for that meeting. We anticipate the meeting to be for the duration. We are going through the book of Matthew together, and we'll stay in Matthew until this summer, probably early summer, that we'll conclude. But it just so happens that we have started this book at a time that is providential in terms of the season and all of the rest of it. And we again find ourselves in a unique chapter, which is also very familiar to us. Some of us may have even read it as a family over the past week and so on and so forth. But before we start, I want to pray, and then I'm going to do a few things unusual. Father, we want to hear from your word, and we do not want to hear from a preacher. We want to hear from a lectern through which your word is explained and done so accurately and clearly, into the effect of change of mind, of heart. And so we ask for your ability through your Spirit to accomplish that here this morning. And we ask this in your Son's name. Amen. I'm going to start by making a statement which will seem strange. As we started the book of Matthew, one of the things that I pointed out was the distinct Jewish nature of the book. In other words, Matthew wrote in a particularly Jewish fashion. This can be seen in a variety of ways. He quotes an enormous amount of Old Testament scripture, which in and of itself is not all that surprising, but Matthew has a flourish and does it with great detail and with great frequency. It's also apparent that his audience was predominantly Jewish, with Gentiles in mind as he wrote it. But the statement that I want to make is simply this, that the very Jewishness of the nature of Matthew's gospel is what makes it international. And I hope that you'll understand what I mean as I plow through this text. Now, so keep that thought in mind. Now I'm going to ask you some questions. It's a little bit of biblical trivial pursuit. You do not need to answer these out loud. The reason I don't want you to answer them out loud is, number one, you'll make me look bad. And if perhaps I have a different answer than you do, I don't want you to feel bad either. How many wise men showed up at the birth of Jesus? Don't answer it out loud. How many wise men were there? How old was Jesus when the wise men showed up? Where were the wise men from is question number three. Who were what we call the Magi? Not their names, because none of us know their names, Bob, Tom, Harry. But who were the Magi? What was their occupation? What do you think of when you think of Magi? And how did they travel? What was their means of transportation? Now, my purpose in these questions is not to destroy Christmas tradition. That is not the intent. But it is unique, and it's interesting how traditions develop, and we see these things flourish and prosper because we all have in our minds very strong ideas. For example, everybody knows that there were three Magi. Now, maybe you came up with a different answer, but everybody knows. And how do we know it? There are two predominant reasons that we have from history to prove that there were three Magi. Every nativity scene on the face of the planet has three wise men. The second reason that we know that there were three wise men was because there were only three gifts. So there had to be three guys to give the three gifts. What's interesting is that Matthew's gospel is the only gospel that gives us an account of the Magi's arrival. As a matter of fact, in all four gospels, only two of them have birth narratives in them. That is Matthew and Luke. John and Mark don't describe the birth narratives. But Matthew is the only one that talks to us about the Magi. And because of our nativity scenes and the number of gifts, we are convinced that there are three Magi. Now, I'm not here to destroy that myth, but I'm interested to see if the text bears it out. How old was Jesus when he arrived? And where was it that the Magi showed up? Ah, we have history once again on our side. We know that he was an infant, and we know that he was in a manger, because that's what the nativity scene tells us. Little baby Jesus is about that long, or if you got a big nativity scene, baby Jesus is about that big. And he's surrounded by donkeys and sheep and goats and camels, and that's where the wise men present their gifts. All these things are historically truthful and accurate, and we'll see that maybe, maybe not from the text. Who were the Magi? We three kings of Orient are. They weren't kings. A lot of history that says that they were. But when it really comes down to the nuts and bolts of it, let me tell you who the Magi were. They were astrologers and astronomers, half scientist and half mystic. It's really who they were. Part of what they studied was part of their religion, and part of what they studied was for scientific reasons. But their general purpose in studying astrology and astronomy was for the purpose of enhancing their religious beliefs and being able to predict the future. It's not that they were unimportant, but they didn't quite have kingly stature. That's who the Magi were. How did they travel? Historical fact, we know this. By camel. Because the nativity scene proves it. There's always three camels, and in every nativity scene I've ever had, there's always a camel with a broken leg. Because their legs are too long for their bodies, and they get broken off by little kids like me. And that's just the way it is. Now, where did they come from? We know that they came from the east. That we can prove because the text tells us. Where would the east have been from Jerusalem? It would have been to the northeast in places like Syria and Arabia. Hence the tradition of camels. Because there was a lot of travel north and south, east and west, by camel train and caravan and so on and so forth. But it is so easily forgotten that Arabian horses came from the east and that people rode donkeys as well as horses and camels. So it's possible that they rode camels. I'm not shooting down the nativity scene. We have one, happen to like it. It's terrific, but there's no biblical evidence that the wise men were three, nor that they rode camels, nor that they found Jesus in the manger. Now here's the next big and most important question. Out of all the Gospels, why does Matthew choose to tell us about three mystic astrologers from the east coming sometime around the time of the arrival of the Messiah? Luke talks about shepherds and sheep and angels. Matthew eliminates them altogether. He wants to talk about guys who essentially know nothing about Judaism, know very little about the history of Judaism, perhaps, but they show up at the birth of Jesus. It seems to me really out of the place. Now, it gave us a great nativity scene, no doubt. And I want to do one more thing before we get into the text. Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. We have all heard sermons about the importance of each of those three items. And it is not that anything that you've heard is untrue. Gold is valuable. The others are extraordinarily valuable spices and perfumes that were also used for embalming and funerals, thus signifying the future death of the Christ and so on and so forth. All those things are very important. For today's talk, we're simply going to look at the value of the three gifts and leave it alone at that. We're going to answer some more of these questions and maybe have a little bit of biblical evidence and in particular figure out why the Jewishness of Matthew's gospel makes it so international. Maybe I've given you some hints if your brain's clicking at all. Let me reread verses 1 through 3. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, Magi, we've already described who they are, came from the east and arrived in Jerusalem, and they had a question. And this was their question. And I want to say it's a unique question. And we have to say, why are they asking this question, which I hope to answer in just a moment. Verse 2, where is he who is born the King of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Now, hint to question number one. Three wise men, because there's three gifts and the nativity scene proves it. But three guys traveling from the east make their way to the capital city of Israel in Jerusalem. Why, number one, would they have an audience with King Herod, who was a Roman, who was ruling the region, when there were people traveling through Jerusalem all the time on donkeys, horses, and camels from the east? there to do trade, there to have conversation, there to learn, whatever the case might be. Why would they have an audience with the king? Number two, why would the king be disturbed by their question? And number three, and more importantly, why would the entire city of Jerusalem be upside down turned? I said that backwards, almost on purpose. Why would the city be turned upside down by three guys from the east? My conjecture, and it's merely conjecture, and I don't mean for you to throw away your nativity scenes. I think it's quite probable that the number of magi was many, many more than merely three. 10, 20, 30, 50, 100. Who knows? And I can assure you that a caravan of 20 or 30 or 40 astrologers, astronomers, well-dressed men from the east, riding whatever it was that they were riding into the city of Jerusalem would have gotten the attention of Herod number one and the city number two. But it still does not explain why the city and Herod were so turned upside down. Let me tell you and get Herod out of the way for the moment. Herod was paranoid. Herod was paranoid by anyone who threatened his particular power. He was a foreign ruler in a foreign land. He liked the power. He liked the promise. And their question was, where is the king of the Jews? Because we have come to worship him. Which is a very interesting statement. They didn't say we've come to pay homage to him. We didn't come to honor him. Now, worship does have two meanings. It can mean those two things, but almost extensively it means those two things along with religious connotations. We have come to pay homage to him physically as well as spiritually. Now, if you're paranoid, that's the kind of thing that would cause problems for a guy like Herod. But why is the city of Jerusalem all of a sudden excited? That's the most important question, you see. If you'll remember from our past two talks in the book of Matthew, there was a sense of anticipation among the people of Israel. There always has been. There always was, there always will be a group of people who are looking for a Messiah. And as I said last week, their anticipation was accurate but incomplete. So here what you have is a group of strangers from a foreign land of a different religion showing up in your capital city saying, we are here to worship your king. Where is he? Well, if you're a city that's supposed to be waiting for the Messiah, and it's just been told by you, by these foreigners, that they've come to worship your Messiah, and you're not the one out looking for him? And you haven't recognized him? And nobody on the street is whispering to each other, hey, have you heard about this new baby? He's the Messiah. You're going to be turned upside down. So the response that Matthew begins with in this birth narrative is shocking in every regard. Herod, he's easy to explain. But essentially what you have is the capital city being told, by the way, your Messiah is on the scene. We've come to worship him by pagan Gentiles who have traveled 500 miles to worship your king. Now, let's talk about the international nature of the book of Matthew. Matthew has already gone back to Abraham and the genealogy. He started with David and talked about Abraham. And last week we went back to Genesis chapter 12 and looked at the promises made to Abraham, the last of which, through you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. At the coming of the Messiah, the nations of the universe are going to be blessed. And how does Matthew describe the birth narrative of Jesus? It's the foreigners, the pagans, the astrologers who are showing up on camels, donkeys, or horses in strange clothing, and there's probably a boatload of them, announcing that they're there to worship your Messiah. The Genesis promise is being fulfilled in the birth of Jesus, even before the death and the resurrection of Jesus. What a story. The Hebrew Jewish nature of Matthew demands that we see this as an international event. That's what Matthew's doing. Why am I telling you about the Magi? Because it goes all the way back to the beginning. That's what God promised, and here these guys are. And this is what's taking place. And I've taken one way too long to make that point. Well, Herod does one smart thing. Herod gathers, because he's got a question, all the scribes and the Pharisees together. He says, I'm going to pull together the religious leaders and say, fill me in. Give me the dope. What's the scheme? And this is how it continues. Verse 4, gathering together all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. Now, we all know what's coming, and we all know that Herod was a liar, and we all know that he was a bad guy, because we've heard the story so many times. But here's what's fascinating, is that the scribes and the priests who were asked by Herod, where was the Messiah to be born? And notice that Matthew and Herod both use the term Messiah. The word is Christos in Greek, but he's saying, where is this religious leader king supposed to be born? And they answer, they said to him in verse 5, in Bethlehem, in Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet. And he quotes Micah chapter 5, and he starts with verse 2, and I won't take the time this morning to turn there, but this is what they say, quoting about four verses in Micah 2. And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah. For out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people, Israel. You see, here's the kicker. All the religious people knew the answer. The Messiah is going to be born in Bethlehem. The problem was, none of them had left Jerusalem to go down to Judah, to go down to Bethlehem. They're sitting around talking with Herod, who's just a paranoid man who wants to maintain his power. They knew the prophecy. They knew what was going on. They could pinpoint the location of where the Messiah was going to come from, but it had to be announced to them by outsiders. Now, you want to talk about ironic. This is great. So, verse 7, Herod secretly called the Magi and determined from them the exact time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search carefully for the child, and when you have found him, report to me so that I may too come and worship him. And after hearing the king, they went their way, and the star, by the way, the star fits perfectly in the nativity scene. It works out because it's from the text, okay? When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. Verse 11, after coming into the house, What? My pastor has ruined Christmas forever and ever. They didn't come to the manger. Why? because they came long after Jesus was born. And the family was already living in a residence in the town of Bethlehem. And as we'll see from next week's text, Herod had all the children in that region killed from the ages of 2 and under. So it's quite probable that Jesus was somewhere between 1.5 and 2 years old by the time the Magi showed up. And probably not 3, but a big entourage who were standing outside the doors of the house waiting for their opportunity to present their gifts to one who was yet a child, but nonetheless not a baby lying in a manger at this point. After coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell to the ground and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Proof, there's only 3. Unless a bunch of people chose to give the 3 most valuable gifts in the world at the time. But be that as it may, you don't need to go buy 40 new wise men. It's okay. The 3 gifts were the 3 most valuable things that one could give someone who would be honored physically and spiritually at the time. And so this is how it happens. It is announced to Jerusalem that their Messiah was born by pagans who worshiped the stars, who wanted to predict the future. But they knew enough about Old Testament prophecy. They had exposure enough of it to understand that there was coming a Messiah to Jerusalem. And when they saw that star, you know what they did? They traveled 500 miles at extraordinary expense. And unless there was 30 or 40 of them, probably at risk to their lives, with extraordinarily expensive gifts to present to the King of the Jews. Let me read the last verse and then we'll conclude. Having been warned by God in a dream not to return by Herod, the Magi left for their own country by another way. This tells me a couple of things. My conviction is these particular astrologers, magicians, and magi were converted. These were people who were now hearing directly from God himself. And they knew that that which they had witnessed was true and evidently clear. Not only that, I say they're converted because they obeyed God. Their life were evidenced by obedience, and they didn't return to Herod. In this story, if it has not been picked up, we see 2 general responses by people. Number 1, the Magi, as I've already mentioned, who are so convinced and so thirsty for knowledge of the King of the Jews that they will spend time, energy, effort, money, pain and expense to find out if what they believe to be true is true. The second category of people fall to Herod and the people of Jerusalem at the time. What's fascinating to me is that nobody from Jerusalem followed the Magi and said, I want to see if it's true that the Messiah has been born. Nobody amongst the priests and the scribes were saying, gee, I wonder, I mean, could these guys be onto something? They were sitting around with Herod debating whether or not, and of course, how in the world could Gentiles and pagans be predicting our prophecy so accurately? No way. So you have the apathetic. You have the apathetic, those who sit around and say, as we discussed this morning, the water's only lukewarm. I'll worry about it when it gets to a boiling point. So come back with a report and let us know what's going on. And if we deem it valuable enough, we'll go investigate for ourselves. And then, of course, you have the response in the same category of Herod. Paranoia, but paranoia why? because his personal authority is being challenged. You're saying there's a king and I'm no longer king? That's a threat. But aren't the responses exactly the same thing in 2020, which it will be next week? The number of those who will sacrifice everything to find out it is true are very few. Maybe just 3, maybe 40, maybe 100. The response of the many are one of two things. Apathy, when the heat gets turned up, I'll investigate, see if it's worthwhile, check it out. Or outright antagonism. Because when they hear about a king that threatens their kingship, that's a problem. That's a problem. Because that means I've got to step off the throne, you see. We should expect nothing else. But the great thing is, dear friends, in a real way, we're the Magi. We're the pagan outsiders who theologically used to swing from trees, who have been given the privilege to say, the king has been born. Where is he? I can tell you where he's at. And I can tell you how to know him. Let's pray. Father, your word is glorious and we thank you for it. May it affect who we are and how we live. In Christ's name, amen. Friends, I don't want to hasten through communion. And it often seems the same. But today, perhaps, in a small way, we can see it in a different light. In the sense that Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed by his own. And we were on the outside, but we've been brought in. And this room is filled with people who have a loving relationship with the Lord Jesus and with his Father through what Christ has done. May we be mindful of this. I say this every time we come to the table, but it bears repeating because responsive reading. If you don't yet have a relationship with God through Christ, this doesn't mean anything yet. You may be like the apathetic people of Jerusalem or antagonistic like Herod, but you may not be in love with God through Christ like the Magi became and like we have become. So just let the elements pass. And if you're living in a sin that you're unwilling to deal with God and repent of and turn from, there are warnings here for that as well. But for those of us who enjoy this relationship, it is a celebration of what this baby who became a man and died and rose again has done for us. By way of benediction, friends, why don't we stand and sing the doxology, and then I'll give you instructions from there.